Last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we were studying through chapter 9, and we came to the conversion of Saul, or the conversion of Paul, as he'd become later known by his Roman name. We saw how God used some extraordinary means on the road to Damascus. He was going up there to arrest Christians and actually put some of them to death. And on the road, God met him, blinded him with a light, spoke to him in a Hebrew voice. Other people saw the light, heard the sound, didn't understand the voice. They were all knocked to the ground. He goes on to Damascus. God speaks to him. God saves him. And as I was preparing for today, continuing on, I realized that I should have done more preparation the week before because I got some of the chronology wrong. And so I'd like to correct some of the chronology that I gave you that day. In Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, it says, "Now for several days he," that is Paul, "was with the disciples who were in Damascus." This is after he's been converted, after he's been baptized. "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name," that is the name of Jesus, "and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Isn't this the same guy? "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Messiah." And I told you last week that he was in Damascus and then left from Damascus and went to Jerusalem. And then I threw in or mentioned that he went to Arabia sometime for 3 years. And when I did some more research, I need to tell you that 3 years fits in this chronology as we're studying the book of Acts. In Galatians, Paul writes a letter to the church that is at Galatia. And in that letter, he gives a little bit of a biographical statement about himself. And I don't know if it's chapter 1 or chapter 2. I didn't write it down. I'm sorry. It's Galatians 1:15 or Galatians 2:15. I think it's 2:15, but it says, "When God, who had set me apart," this is Paul writing, "had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." I didn't immediately consult with people, "nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus, and then 3 years later went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord." So evidently, after Paul is converted, while in Damascus, he leaves Damascus, doesn't go to Jerusalem, kind of like I said last week. He doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem. He actually goes to the desert of Arabia. And I have a map up here. You'll see Jerusalem's kind of in the center of the map. North of that, we find Damascus. And to the right, you'll see where it says Arabian Desert. Now, this picture is washed out because we've got the light turned up so bright on the projector, but there's actually land masses and water that you cannot see there. But the Arabian Desert swings all the way from up above Damascus all the way down to the bottom where you see Mount Sinai. You see Mount Sinai kind of directly below Beersheba, Midian, and then Mount Sinai at Horeb. Many people have suggested that the Apostle Paul, during that trip to Arabia, went to Mount Sinai. I think that's impractical. I don't think that happened simply because, you know, he would have had to pass Jerusalem. It just seems really improbable that he would make his way down to Mount Sinai without stopping in Jerusalem. So I think a more plausible place where he went would have been to the east of Damascus. As you'll notice, that's the Arabian Desert. So he went somewhere out there, and it was there that he met with Jesus. Now, Paul's whole point in that little biographical statement in Galatians is to say, people didn't teach me the gospel. I didn't get it from the apostles. It wasn't somebody just taught me this. It was Jesus himself instructing me through his word or by his spirit. He doesn't tell us how God instructed him, but he instructed him out there in Damascus, outside of Damascus, in the Arabian Desert, somehow just him and God. And then it then says he returned to Damascus and he was there for 3 years. Now, we really don't know the breakdown of that 3 years. So he's born again right there in Damascus, okay, trust in Christ, and immediately he begins to preach. At some point, he leaves Damascus and goes to the Arabian Desert and is there, we don't know for how long. He could have been there for up to 3 years. He could have been there 6 months, a year, a month, we don't know. But at some point, he comes back from the Arabian Desert back to Damascus. And it's actually 3 years later, not kind of right away like I said last week, not right away, but 3 years after becoming a believer, he goes to Jerusalem. And in his biographical statement in Galatians, he tells us that he only met with Peter. He did see the brother of Jesus, James, but those were the only two apostles that he met with. You remember in the section in Acts, if we were to go back and read it, we won't, but he talks about after many days he went to Jerusalem. Well, it really was many days. It was 3 years worth of days. He actually goes on back to Jerusalem. So now we're going to pick up the story. Now, if you remember from our statement the last time we talked about this, he stays in Jerusalem, he tells us, 2 weeks, 15 days. So he's there, he's actually preaching at the time to the point that he irritates the Jews so greatly in those 15 days that he actually flees Jerusalem. He leaves there and goes up to Tarsus, where he's from, which if you go back to the map Tarsus would be kind of, again, I wish the sea, the Mediterranean Sea and the landmass showed up, but it'd be kind of north of Damascus and then kind of continue north a little bit, then over to the west, around just above the word Cyprus and Kittim. It would be somewhere in that area would be Tarsus, and that's where he would go and stay there. Now, our story in the book of Acts picks up in verse 31. Let's look at that. Verse 31 in Acts 9 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Now, what I want to suggest, and I believe I'm right here, verse 31 actually goes back 3 years in time. Okay, it actually goes back 3 years in time to when the Apostle Paul, you know, first is converted. In our Tuesday morning Bible study, when we were talking about this, one of the brothers suggested maybe verse 31, maybe the church enjoys peace in Judea and Galilee and Samaria because Paul has now been converted and he's not leading the charge of persecution. I think that's actually probably the reason for verse 31. So the Apostle Paul has gone to Damascus persecuting Christians. He becomes a believer. He's really out of the picture now for the next 3 years, out in the Arabian desert, up in Damascus preaching. And during that time, we see that the church is growing. There's a time of peace. Why? Because the main persecutor is gone. And so Luke now turns his attention from the Apostle Paul back to Peter. Remember, he starts off talking about Peter in chapter 2. Now we're back to Peter in chapter 9. And so in verse 32, what we read as Luke continues, let me read it. It says, "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man, Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, heals you. Get up and make your bed.' And immediately he got up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon, the village near there, saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So back in 31, we find Peter now doing what most of the apostles were doing. Peter was going throughout the area of Samaria and Galilee. If you remember back in Acts chapter 8, Philip has gone to Samaria, introduced the Samaritans to Christ. They've become believers themselves. Peter and John have gone up there to tie them to the church in Jerusalem. And so now Peter is just going throughout this whole region preaching the gospel. And that's what we read about. And he's come to this place called Lydda, and he's met a man there who's been paralyzed for 8 years. And during these 8 years, obviously, everyone would have known him. Peter heals Aeneas. And when Peter heals him, the gospel is just believed by folks. I mean, they have seen this supernatural attestation to the gospel, and so they have believed. Now, on the map that's up behind me now, I think the landmass shows up a little bit better here. But you'll notice Lydda, it's just northwest of Jerusalem. And that would be down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the highest area. That's why it's always said up from Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem, because it's the high point. But down, he was over in Lydda, and he heals this fella. And he's not like the guy who's been paralyzed for 40 years in Acts 2, but he has been paralyzed for 8 years. And so people know it, and so many people believe. Now, while he is in Lydda and he heals Aeneas, word is spreading all around, and word comes to Joppa. And when the word comes to Joppa, Joppa's a city town right on our village town right on the coast of the Mediterranean. We read what happens in verse 36. So follow along in your Bible. "Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. And this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' And so Peter rose from Lydda and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up and called the saints and the widows. He presented her alive, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, we don't know much about Tabitha or Dorcas. We do know she was a very kind lady. She was a very caring lady. She used her skills to make clothes for people and tunics and things like that. She was obviously very well loved by many people. And when the disciples in Joppa, go back to the map if you would, Aaron. When the disciples in Joppa heard that Peter was in Lydda, which is about, it's 30 miles from Joppa to Caesarea. You'll see that, and that plays in just a second. So it looks like to me Lydda's probably 15 miles from Joppa. When they hear about this, that Peter is there, they send for him and say, "Please, please come right away." And of course, he does. Now they show him her body, and Peter prays for her, and she is raised from the dead. Now let me make just a couple of observations just about the story itself. First of all, Luke includes these stories, I believe, to tell us that the gospel is spreading via supernatural means. In other words, that the apostles are using supernatural stuff like the healing and the raising of the dead in order to attest to the gospel that the church might be established. A second observation I make is that it's apparent to me, as I've made the statement several times, that not every average Christian could do this. That what Peter and the apostles did was not what the normal average believer could do. If they could have, they would have had no need to call for Peter. It wouldn't be accentuating what Peter did. The reason it's telling us what Peter did is Luke is attesting to the power of God, confirming, authenticating the good news of the Lord Jesus, okay? And so when they hear that he's there, they call for him, and he is able by his gifts, by his calling, by God's power to raise her from the dead. The third observation that I'll make about the story itself is that Peter makes everyone leave. Isn't that kind of strange? Why does he make everyone leave? We talked about that on Tuesday breakfast. And one of the things that we gave several reasons why he may have made them leave. Maybe he made them leave because he wasn't sure what God was going to do. And so as he's praying for them, praying for Tabitha to be raised, he doesn't know what God's going to do, and he doesn't want to make a spectacle of it. Maybe that's why he had everybody leave. Maybe he had everybody leave because he didn't want to sensationalize this raising her from the dead. Maybe he had everybody leave because he was remembering what Jesus did. You remember when Jesus raised the young girl who had died? What he did? He made everybody leave except for Peter, James, and John, and the mom and the dad. Everybody else was forced out. And so maybe Peter is just thinking, well, I need to make everybody leave. Whatever the reason, he kneels beside Tabitha's body, he prays for her, and then he says, "Arise," and she comes back to life. The chapter ends with verse 43, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Peter is traveling, he's sharing the gospel, he's teaching these new followers of Christ what it means to follow Christ, he's praying and healing and healing the sick. And so there's no hotels, there's no Motel 6, and so he's staying with different people. Verse 43 is really, really insightful. I didn't know this until I studied, but it's really insightful because Simon was a tanner. And a tanner was an unclean profession. What that meant was he would tan the skins of dead animals. So he was touching dead bodies, and so he was ceremonially unclean. Jews would not have had one to do, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with the tanner because he was unclean. The fact that Peter is staying with the tanner, many folks believe it's telling us that Peter is beginning to understand that we are made clean by Jesus, not by the ceremonial laws. He's beginning to really understand. He's got a ways to go, as we'll see, between this week and next week. He's got a ways to go, but he's beginning to understand that it's not who I touch that makes me clean or unclean before the Lord. So he is staying there in Joppa in the house of Simon this tanner. He's preaching. He's obviously healing. He's discipling the new believers. Now, 30 miles north of Joppa, back to the map again, you probably saw it, but 30 miles north is Caesarea, another larger coastal town or village. And in that village of Caesarea lives a fellow by the name of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is a Roman centurion. And let's pick up the story. Again, if you have your Bible, follow along in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he clearly saw a vision and an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? So he's scared. And he said to the angel, and the angel said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. And he's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants, that is Cornelius did, and he summoned a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them that he had just seen and heard, he sent them to Joppa. Now, just a little history. A Roman legion was divided into 10 cohorts. The cohort from which Cornelius was coming in this legion was known as the Italian cohort. I would assume that would mean that most of the soldiers, if not all of them, were from Italy. The ten cohorts, one would have been the larger. The first one would have been the larger, would have had 800 men divided into five centuries of 160 men. The other nine cohorts would have had 460 soldiers, six centuries of 80 men. And Cornelius was a centurion over one of these centuries. So he was either over 80 men, or if he was over the primary a cohort, then he would have been over 160 men in leadership. He, unlike most Romans, he had come to know the God of Israel. He had come to believe that Jehovah, the God of the Jews, was the true God. He was devoted to God. He feared God. He loved the Jewish people. He gave alms to help the Jewish people and to help the poor. He was a praying man. So at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's praying, like was the custom of folks, and he's praying. And while he's praying, God sends him a vision of an angel, and the angel is speaking to him, and he's speaking to the angel, and the angel says, hey, here's what I want you to do. There's a fellow by the name of Peter. He's 30 miles south of here in Joppa. I want you to send for him and have him come and talk to you. And so right away after the vision, Cornelius sends one of his soldiers, two of his servants. We don't know if they're Roman or whether they're Jewish. I'm going to assume they're probably Jewish, but he sends these three men down to Joppa to get Peter. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I've tried to figure how long it would take them to walk the 30 miles. Whether they left that evening and stayed on the way or whether they left the next morning, I'm not sure. But in verse 9, we get to the next day. And let's pick up the story. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, so they're approaching the city now. They've been coming from Caesarea. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So it's about noon. He's going up on the roof. The roof would have been a flat area, kind of like a veranda or something. You know how we have these things off porches or whatever, off our second floors. The roof was a place that they could be. He goes up there to pray. And in verse 10, it says, and he became hungry and desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. So here's the picture. They're preparing food for him. It's about lunchtime. He goes up to pray while he's waiting. While he's waiting, he falls into a trance. What that means, I don't know, other than I believe it just simply means God begins to speak to him, and he begins to hear from God. Verse 11, and he saw the sky opened up. He sees this vision. Then he sees the sky opened up, and out of the sky comes this object like a great sheet coming down by all four corners. And when it gets to the ground, he notices that there are all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air on this sheet. And a voice came to him saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken away up into the sky. So, here's what I believe that's telling us happened. So Peter's up there praying. While he's praying, God begins to speak to him. He sees this vision. He sees this sheet come down with all kinds of animals that were unclean that you weren't supposed to eat. And a voice from God said, eat. And he said, mm-mm, I've never eaten any of those things. They're unclean. They're unholy. And God says, Peter, what I have declared holy, you stop saying it's unholy. What I have declared holy, you quit saying that it's unholy. And it tells us that this happened three times. And then it says the sheet went back up into the sky. So I'm going to suggest, or I'm going to say that probably what that meant was that the sheet's laying there, And the voice says to Peter, get up and eat. And Peter says, no, I never will. I've never eaten anything unclean. The voice said, Peter, get up and eat. No, I never will. You know, because I've never eaten anything unclean. Get up and eat. No, I never will. And then the voice keeps saying, what I've called clean, you stop calling unclean. And then the sheet disappears back up into heaven. And so the picture is pretty clear. The guys are coming. And with this picture that we see here, the Bible is telling us a couple of things that I'm going to suggest one of them today. We'll talk about one of them next week. But I think God never interprets the vision for Peter. God never tells him, this is what that means, okay? So Peter is going to come to a conclusion, which we'll look at next week, but I'm also going to make a conclusion today of what that means, all right? So we got the picture. Let's continue on verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And let me stop here, just interject something. So this is the timing. Augusta alludes to this earlier today. I'm gonna mention this specifically in a bit. But here's the timing. These guys are walking up to the door. At the same moment, the sheet's being ascended back up into heaven. Peter's sitting there on the rooftop saying, man, what does that mean? And about that time, these guys come knocking on the door. Now, they don't have a doorbell. They're not knocking like we do. If they're anything like Uruguayans who stand at the gate, they would have clapped their hands. That's how they would get attention. And they would have said something like, is this where Peter, Simon Peter, is? So remember now, this is a small house. It's not our kind of American houses with the insulation in the windows. I mean, Peter would have heard all of this on the roof, right? He would have heard all of this. Verse 19, so while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. By the way, it's the guys who are knocking at the door. But get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear a message from you. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. So while Peter's thinking about this, God said to him, and I guess he hears the voice, God the Spirit says to him, whether audibly or whether how he speaks to us, he says, Peter, don't have any misgivings about going with him. You go with him because I've sent them. So he goes downstairs. Why are you here? They tell him about Cornelius. Peter invites them into his house. By the way, something that a Jew would not have done. He would not have invited the Roman soldier into his house. Peter is changing. But they stay with him that night, so evidently they don't leave till the next morning. Now, we're going to stop the story here, and we'll pick it up next week because it's really a two-part story. This is the first part, and then we'll see some of the more serious applications to the story next week with regard to what God's doing amongst the peoples of the earth. But what I'd like to do is stop here, and I'd like to draw four observations that I see from all that I've read you this morning. Four observations that I think should challenge us, should encourage us as followers of the Lord Jesus. So if anything, this is the practical application part. This is the part where we take these really neat stories and we see what God is doing and we say, well, here's how this can affect my life. I want what I say right now to really affect your life. I mean, I don't want you to leave here and say, well, that was neat. I've been to church, etc. I mean, I want you to leave here and say, wow, I'm going to take these things. I'm going to apply them to my life. Now, here are the four observations that I make from the text. The first one is this. It blessed me immensely. It should bless you too. God hears and responds to the prayers of people whose hearts are inclined towards him. The thing I want you to see from this text, is from this story, is that God hears our prayers. I'm going to make a statement. I believe God hears the prayers of all men. Lost, saved, I believe God hears the prayers of all men. How could an omniscient God who knows all things at all times at any moment not hear somebody's prayer somewhere? He's hearing everybody's prayer. But the point I want you to see that the angel makes to Cornelius, he says, Cornelius, your prayers have risen before God as a memorial. I mean, God has heard your prayers. And the thing that I want you to take away from this morning is that God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers as men and women who love him, as men and women who know him. If your heart is inclined towards him, God hears our prayers. And it reminds me when we were going through the to the study in Revelation, and I quote this verse often there, but there was a verse that talks about our prayers rising before God and God capturing our prayers. God hears your prayers. God captures your prayers. That's what this story is teaching us. The book of Romans tells us that God's nature and character is readily seen in creation. And so we can look at the universe and we can say, you know, there is a transcendent God who is not like us. You know, there is a God who created all this because nothing comes from nothing. And so there's a God who created this. And so there's a God who's transcendent. He's different. He's not of this world, right? And the Bible says that that picture in creation should draw us to the living God. It should turn our hearts towards Him, but it so often doesn't. Here's my point. I believe that if in creation, the light of creation draws your heart to God, if some man tells you the gospel and your heart is drawn towards God, God is going to hear your prayers. God is going to respond to your prayers. And I believe that's what that is teaching us. That's my observation. And I'll be the first to say, I don't understand why God chooses to answer in the affirmative the prayers that He answers and not answer in the affirmative the prayers He doesn't answer. And I'll confess that at times that's been discouraging, okay? But I walked away from this story with this truth just resounding in my heart from what the angel says to Cornelius. God has heard your prayers. And I want to say to all of you, be confident. God hears your prayers. He listens to your prayers. He knows your prayers. He knows your heart. So pray. Pray with confidence that God hears you. And not just that He hears you, but that God cares for you. So remember that as you pray. Here's the second observation that I made from the story. And it's that God is committed to using us in His kingdom building. God is absolutely, irrevocably committed to using people in the building of His church and in the building of His kingdom. And you say, you know, as I read this, it just sort of jumped off the page at me. So here's Cornelius, he's praying. It's 3 in the afternoon, and he's praying, and he needs to know Jesus, right? He's got a heart for God. His heart's inclined towards God. He loves the Jews, right? But he doesn't know about Jesus. He needs to know about Jesus. You know, why doesn't God send the angel? Why doesn't the angel just say to Cornelius, Cornelius, let me tell you the gospel. Let me tell you the good news. That man Jesus that they crucified down in Jerusalem, that man is the Savior. And he could explain, the angel could have explained the gospel to that man. But he chose not to. And in fact, he chooses not to most of the time. But instead, God says, I want you to send for Cornelius. I mean, for Peter. I want you to send for Peter, and Peter's going to bring a message to you that's going to transform your life. It's all throughout the New Testament, folks. It's all throughout the Word of God. God uses us. He is committed to using us. He wants to use us. And so He says, you are my witnesses. He says, you take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He says, you go into all the nations and make disciples. He's committed to using me, and He's committed to using you. And it's a privilege to be involved, isn't it? If you think about it, isn't it a privilege to be involved in helping someone come to know Jesus? It's a privilege, but it's more than that. Man, I'm responsible. God has an expectation on my life. He said, Jimmy, He said, Landon, He said, Kent, He said, come and follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. Now, granted, He didn't say that to us personally. He said that to the first disciples, but I think He's just as committed to that same thing as He was back then. He's just as committed to it today. And so when I chose to follow Him, He said, Jimmy, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. It's our privilege. It's His expectation of us to be used of Him. He could use supernatural means. He does at times use supernatural means outside of us, but His primary means of spreading the gospel is you and me, of us telling people about Jesus. Question for you, are you committed to being used by God to reach people around you? Or do you just simply think, or do you simply not think about it? Or do you think, hey, it's not my job. I'm not the extrovert. I'm not the pastor. I'm not that really highly committed person. I want to just challenge that. This story makes it clear that God is committed to using people, not angels. Here's the third thing, the third observation I made from the story, and this is the first of the two applications from the sheet. But here's the observation I made. God has removed His clean and unclean distinction in food. He's removed his clean and unclean distinction in food. If we go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, we find that God declared certain animals were unclean. You couldn't eat them. You shouldn't eat them. Not only could you not eat them, if you cooked them in a pot, the pot was ruined. It was always unclean. I don't know if there was a way of cleaning the pot, but everything that they touched was unclean, and God set aside certain foods as unclean. Now, it's obvious that in this vision that Peter's receiving, God is releasing all foods from that clean and unclean designation. Furthermore, the New Testament will talk about that a lot because this whole clean and unclean food thing would be very controversial. In Romans chapter 14, listen to what Paul says. He says, "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself." In other words, all those things that used to be unclean, I'm fully persuaded they are not unclean anymore in themselves. "But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean." This is Paul, Romans 14:14. "All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." I mean, this was, you know, the church was transitioning, the church was growing, it was maturing, and Jesus had declared all foods clean, but it took a while for them to really understand what that meant, that the Old Testament ceremonial law wasn't in effect anymore, and we didn't have to worry about those clean and unclean foods anymore. In Luke chapter, I didn't write the chapter down, but forgive me for that. But in Luke, Jesus is having this interchange. Let me read it to you. He says, "After he called the crowd to him again, Jesus began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the things that proceed out of him are what defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, he tells that to the crowd. Nobody really gets it. His disciples don't even get it. Remember, this is prior to the resurrection of Jesus. This is prior to the sheet vision, right, that we just read. And so his disciples later on said, "We don't get that. Would you explain that to us?" So verse 18, "And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him?'" In other words, what you eat isn't going to defile you, is what Jesus said. "Because it does not go into his heart or into his soul, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated." And we get that, right? You eat it, you digest it, and it comes out the other end. And Jesus said, "That which proceeds out of a man, the lying, the stealing, the murderous thoughts, that is what defiles you, because it comes from your soul, it comes from your heart." But in those verses, Luke puts this little statement, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." So you see, this is something they've been wrestling with, okay? Now, we need to go back and ask ourselves why the dietary laws to start with. Why were they there in the Old Testament? Why has God done away with them? All right, please don't be bored. This is really, really good stuff, okay? I promise it is. Some people have suggested that the dietary laws were hygienic in nature. The reason why God said don't eat pork is because we all know today that pork carries trichinosis, and so if you don't cook it really well, you can really damage yourself. And so some people have said, hey, the dietary laws were to protect the health of the Jews. And I think there may be something to that, but I don't really think that's the reason why God gave them the dietary laws. Here's why I believe that God gave them the dietary laws. I think he gave them the dietary laws because he is distinguishing them from the other peoples of the earth. You remember, God called Abraham and he said, "You're going to be a unique people. You're going to be different." And I think that the dietary laws were to set aside Israel from all other people so that they would not eat the same things. And that would be a cultural divide between them and everyone else. And so this forbidding of food would make a clear distinction between the Jew and the Gentile because of what they ate. Now, if scholars are right, that's the reason, and I believe they are, if that's the reason for the dietary laws, then it only makes sense that now where God has said the kingdom of God is opening up, it's not just about you Jews, it's about everybody, then it would make sense that God would now lift those dietary laws and say, hey, it's not what you eat anymore that separates you, it's your relationship with Christ that separates you. Man, I thought that was so exciting. Y'all look so bored. I am not doing a good job. That was so helpful to me. I didn't even realize that. But that is, so here's the observation. God's removed all those distinctions that divide us. We are one body in Christ, Jew and Gentile, male and female, black, white, rich, poor. We are one body. So here's the application. Bring on the juicy pork loin. Really? Because there's no unclean food, and so Anytime you want to cook a pork loin, Glenn, you'd be glad to do that, all right? Because we'll be glad to eat it, all right? My fourth and final observation from the story is simply this, that it is such an encouragement to us to see the sovereignty of God at work in this story. The sovereignty of God is totally at work in this story. Now, all Christians don't necessarily describe or define sovereignty of God in the same way. But what we all agree on is that God has absolute power and sway over his creation to do anything that he wants. We also would all agree that the sovereignty of God means that God is involved in the creation, in his creation, in his world. He didn't set it in motion and let it go. And so we see that in this story. So what we see here is we see God orchestrating Peter and Cornelius' life to bring them to an intersect where God can use Peter and Cornelius' life. I mean, I'm sitting there this morning listening to Augusta as she, I thought she was dancing and it was a Baptist church, but she was moving right much up there and she was excited. And if you were listening, this is what you heard her be excited about. It was neat, and she kept calling them coincidences with kind of like, you know, the ear quote marks, you know, air quote marks, right? They're not coincidences. They're things that she was seeing, that she saw, where in the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is controlling and superintending his world, he's intersecting people exactly where he wants them to accomplish things that he wants to accomplish. And one of the truths that's so evident in this story, as we see God bringing Peter and Cornelius at the right time, at the right moment, so that the three gentlemen walk up right after Peter's had the vision. I mean, all of that, we see God's superintention of his world and his sovereignty over all things. Here's what we do this week. Here's what I want you to do this week in regard to this. I gave you 4 points of application, so to speak. Here's what I'd like you to do. Pray passionately for God to use you. Pray passionately for God to use you. If you can agree with me that God is not generally inclined to use angels in the spreading of the gospel, but rather he is more committed to using us than anything else, that's really what his plan is. If you are convinced of that, and you are convinced that God hears your prayers, then here's what I'd like to ask you to do. Just pray fervently every day for God to use you. Pray that God might just help you see the intersects of your life with others that he is setting up, that he is establishing. I think we can miss intersects that God has set up. I think in the sovereignty of God, I can miss intersects that God has set up. And if I do miss them, then God's got another way of coming in the other door to accomplish his will whenever it is. But let's just pray that we won't miss the intersects that God sets up, those opportunities that he gives us to share the gospel with others. So pray passionately for God to use you. Invite someone over for a pork roast lunch and trust that God is orchestrating that meal as an opportunity for you to share Christ with someone, you know? Let's pray. Father God, you hear us. You hear our prayers. I'm so grateful for that. You hear my prayers. You listen to my prayer. You say that the soul that seeks shall find. You say, call on me. And I will hear. Lord, we believe you. Lord, we take you at your word that even this prayer now that I'm praying, you're hearing. And so, Lord, thank you that you hear my prayers. You hear our prayers. And Father, I thank you that you have committed yourself to using Jimmy Acree, living here in 2016. You are committed to using me. You want to use me. I believe that you're committed to using me. You've got plans for my life. You've got work things that you've prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. You've got things that you want me to do. And you've got things that you want every one of my brothers and sisters to do. Father, help us to be, you know, like Mordecai said, Lord, he told Esther, he said, you know, you may not, but if you don't, hey, you know, God's going to raise up someone else. But Lord, I want to be that person, and I know my brothers and sisters do as well. So use us. Lord, we're here. We're offering ourselves, even this coming week. Use us for your glory. Thank you for freeing up food. Thank you for removing that distinction. And Lord, thank you for the visual picture I received this week of how the ceremonial food divided the Jews from the Gentiles and how now you are making us one in the body of Christ. Thank you for that picture. And then I thank you, Lord, that you are Lord over all. Thank you that you're sovereign. Thank you that you know all things and are working your will to its conclusion. Thank you for that. We trust in you. We rest in you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.